Morning, church. Come on back in and find a seat, if you will. Howard, tell those people to get back in here. Hey, we have our, I think it's been mentioned a couple times already, but today is our ice cream social. My phone actually alerted me during the communion prayer. Ice cream social today. So we hope that you'll stick around and eat with us and also meet our shepherding families, especially if there are one or two of them that you feel like you don't know very well or have never met. Please take an opportunity to meet them. Also, Sue asked me to mention, you might not have noticed when you came in, our wall, our movable wall that's in the lobby has some different ways that people can sign up to volunteer within our family ministry from zero on up through high school. And we'll say more about that in the coming weeks, but want to encourage you. You know, we say at campus that when you, even on a Sunday, when you're volunteering with the children, you're not missing out. That's where the action is. You know, we really believe that these ministries with our families are so important and that God is in that space. And I want to encourage you, if you've never volunteered in that area, there are lots of different ways to serve, lots of different ways for God to use your particular giftedness. Oh, wow. I have not been on my A game all day today, words-wise, so there's no telling what's about to come out of my mouth. But I want to encourage you to just be praying about that and believe in this younger generation that is not the future of the church, but is the presence of the church. And we could use your spirit and your giftedness and your peculiarity in that ministry. For our giving moment, we always have a moment where we just pause and think about our own generosity as we respond to God's generosity toward us. I want to read this text from the Gospel of Luke. We read it actually just a few weeks ago during the giving moment. I want to read it again because we're going to come back to it in the sermon. So this is Jesus saying, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened." He goes on, and we'll read a little bit more. He goes on to talk about the generosity of our God, who we call Father, this relationship with our Father, and how even bad parents are, in their good moments, generous to their children and are not going to respond to a need with a denial or with apathy. And so much more is our Heavenly Father. And so as we think about what it looks like for each of us to respond, to participate in generosity, we always want to bring into that a mindfulness of the generosity that we continue to receive undeserved from our Heavenly Father, and that our generosity is a mirroring, it is a participation in the very nature of God, that this is who God is, and it's why we find joy in it, right, church? I want you to read this prayer with me from Julian of Norwich. Say it with me. "God, of your goodness, give yourself to me, for you are enough for me, and I can ask for nothing less than what fully honors you. And if I do ask anything less, then I will always be in want, for only in you do I have everything." The notion of asking for less is really asking for more. Oftentimes we ask for more and more and more, and in so doing, Julian is noticing that when we do that, we're asking for less, because the essence of everything that we need is God. And what we're talking about in this series is when we say that we need God, or that we long for God, or that we receive God in our lives, we're naming the reception of love in our lives. God is a community of love, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so bound together by divine love that God is one. And we're making this claim that the more we lean into this, the more we grow in our understanding that God is a community of love, the less likely we are to imagine anything from God, anything coming from God that isn't born of love. And that's what we want. That's where we want to keep growing in this. On occasion, people will say to me, you know, I think we've talked about love enough. Let's move on to weightier matters or more important things. And I'm sticking to my guns here. My claim is that growing in understanding that God is love, maturing in our faith so that everything that we imagine about God is love, is born of love, is the whole ball game. Everything else grows out of that. So with that being said, I've mentioned in this series that I want to, as we talk about the beloved, and Sunday after Sunday, I want to affirm that you are the beloved of God, that when you feel unlove creeping into your life, doubts about, as Amanda and Tim mentioned a moment ago, doubts about our worthiness or about God's generosity, we want to keep returning to over and over again this notion that God is love and that God's love is beyond our imagination, that we're never going to get to a point where we're done exploring the love of God or we no longer need to grow in our appreciation and understanding of God's love. And with that being said, throughout the series, on occasion, I'm going to mention, like work a little bit through a text that for some of us has served to counter that notion. There are certain texts in the scripture that are kind of difficult to understand. Sometimes they feel like they have a little bit of a sense that God isn't always full of love, that there's a limit to God's love. So we're going to do that this morning because I'm a glutton for punishment. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, I'm going to read part of this and then we'll read the full, the rest of it in just a little bit. And I tell you, this is Luke recording what Jesus says. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, when he says Son of Man, he's referring to himself. Everyone who speaks a word against me, the Son of Man, will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Is that text familiar to some of you? Yeah, it's one of those. I've had many conversations with people who are deeply distraught, concerned that maybe they accidentally or at one point in their life committed this sin that Jesus says is unforgivable. And we're claiming as we come to the table that God's forgiveness is a well that never runs dry and that God is always born of love and always eager to forgive. And then there's these little hitches within the scriptures that, like, if you deny Jesus, okay, we're going to pardon that, but this mysterious blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is the one, it's the one. Sorry. If you accidentally did that one somewhere along the way, you're on the outs. And I'm saying that sort of in jest, but I've been with many people who are you know, deeply concerned about what this might mean and concerned that maybe they accidentally participated in the sin. Or I remember sitting on a stoop with a friend when Christopher and I were newlyweds, and he had grown up a Christian. We had gone through high school and college together, and he had, for a period of time in his life, kind of walked away from that faith and was returning and was afraid that that act of walking away, having known the goodness of God and turning and walking away, sort of put him in that category as one of those who have committed a sin that is unforgivable. So I want to say a few things about that and then lead us to a larger perspective here. First, I want to say that unforgivable in this text does not equal unrepentable. Unforgivable doesn't necessarily equal unrepentable. So this notion that we carry into the text that whatever this thing is, that if I committed it, then I'm done for. There's no sense that Jesus is saying a person who has been for a chunk of their life blaspheming the Holy Spirit or rejecting the work of the Spirit in the world or denying that the Spirit is from God or denying that this something from God that is born of the Spirit isn't from God, there's no sense that this person can't acknowledge that in their life and repent and then receive forgiveness. We've sometimes read that as this kind of transactional God is the deliverer of forgiveness, and there are one or two things that if you do that, then he denies the gift that is offered, and that is a final statement. And so I think that sort of relieves a little bit of the pressure right away, this connecting this unforgiveness as this timeless declaration that a human being can't then at some point turn and with the help of God make right what has been made wrong. I also want us to, we only have just a limited amount of time, so we're going to talk about lots of things this morning, but I want us to think about forgiveness as a part of the oxygen of the kingdom of God. Rather than this task that God performs when God chooses to perform it, I think that it's better to think about forgiveness as flowing naturally from the person of God. It is deeply embedded in this notion that God is love. And being forgiven is living in the kingdom of God. It is living in a world that is forgiveness. It's not just a transaction. I've apologized, now do you pardon me? It's not a, we've checked off the list and now your name is back in the book of life. Forgiveness, when Jesus speaks of forgiveness and what Paul writes about forgiveness in the New Testament, the better sense of this is that forgiveness is part of the, it's an important part of the oxygen of the kingdom of God. And so really, forgiveness or unforgiveness is something that human beings dictate. The kingdom of God, the person of God, is always full of forgiveness. And human beings make decisions about whether or not they're going to live in that city, whether or not they're going to live in that world or that realm in which part of the oxygen of that kingdom is forgiveness. Forgiveness, being forgiven or living a forgiven life, is choosing the kingdom of God, choosing a kingdom that is marked by forgiveness as opposed to choosing another way. And human beings are fully capable of choosing another way, of choosing a world for themselves that isn't full of forgiveness. We often do this. I think you can understand this when you hear in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places Jesus talking about our forgiveness from God being connected to our participation in forgiving others. Again, less so a transaction between us and God and more so of a, when I'm forgiving others because I have entered into the kingdom that is forgiveness. I'm participating in a world, I'm choosing to leave this world behind, the world of unforgiveness, and enter into a path, a journey, and a kingdom, a world that is forgiveness. And therefore, when I live in that world, I am a forgiving human being. When I am not a forgiving human being, I have chosen the world that I live in. When I refuse to forgive, this isn't just this like quid pro quo between me and God. This is, I've chosen a world of unforgiveness. And in that world, the forgiveness of God doesn't live. It's a different kingdom. It's a different path and a different choice for me. Does that make sense? Are you with me so far? Okay, so I want to do a quick, reminder run through of what we've been saying about the cross. Because I think when Jesus says these words about blaspheming the Spirit and the lack of forgiveness in that space, he once again is talking about the cross and how human beings receive the cross and whether or not they accept it or deny it. So going, I'm not going to read these texts. We record these so you can go back if you want and pick out the text and read them. But just real quickly, a run through. We talked about this a few weeks ago. In Genesis chapter 3, when the author describes the fall of humanity, the description is human beings choosing a world or a garden other than the one that has been given to them. They're choosing to live in a different kind of space. And at the heart of that, the author writes, when Adam and Eve are contemplating whether or not to take of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and, wait, how's it go? Knowledge and evil. Good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. That's just a mouthful, right? I told you there's no telling what's going to come out of my mouth this morning. When the human beings are contemplating whether to take of this fruit that they've been told to not partake of, the temptation, one, is it just looks desirable. And we can identify with that. Part of like our grappling with sin in our lives is sometimes you ask the little kid, why did you do that? And you shouldn't ask them because there's no good answer to that. They just did it because they just did it. You know, it seemed like a good idea, it seemed desirable, and they can't articulate why. But deeper than that is this phrase that they believed that if they partook of the fruit, that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. At the very beginning, the very first story of human beings and their grappling with which garden are they going to live in? Which kingdom are they going to live in? Is this central struggle that human beings that we still struggle with. We're not content being human beings. I was talking with a friend about this Friday, that it's hard to be a human being because we're invited to participate with God in important things and we're weak. We are limited. We're human beings. And so when we live in the garden, we live in a space in which we are reliant on the power of God, not on our own power, and that is uncomfortable for most of us, at least in some contexts in our lives. What is driving human beings in this space is the desire to be gods, to be more than what they are, to have control or some kind of power or knowledge that they don't already possess. This is what is happening in Genesis chapter 3, and the rest of the scriptures are the laying out of the story of God's response to humanity's choice. It's not that human beings committed this random sin and the result of the transaction is now they're no longer allowed to live in the garden. It is that human beings have walked away from the garden. It is that when human beings commit the sin, their next act is to hide from God. So God's response to this is to, in some ways, do the exact opposite of what human beings are trying to do. Human beings, considering themselves lowly, want to be great. They want to be gods. God's response is God, who is great, who is creator and all-knowing, lowers himself in order to redeem human beings. God, in the person of Jesus, does what human beings refused to do. That is, become submissive and obedient and to suffer, to lower oneself, to become fully human. So in Philippians chapter 2, when we read that song that we've read often in here, there's this description of, it's actually a call to participate in this, to participate in the cruciform life. God's response to the brokenness of humanity is to, through the Son, lower himself to the lowest possible position among humanity and experience the worst that humanity has to offer, to do the opposite of what human beings are willing to do. So that's the story. In the Gospels, when Jesus, in early in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 4, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, The temptations, at least two of the three temptations, are not a temptation to do evil, to make bread out of a stone, or to jump off of this pinnacle and allow the angels to receive you. But we could describe worshiping the devil as evil, but the other two are sort of just neutral somethings. The thing that makes them a temptation, the thing that makes them something that Jesus needs to resist, is that they are not a participation in what Jesus' Father wants. They're not a part of the will of God. And specifically, they are not the cross. The temptations in the desert are the devil's attempt to steer Jesus in a direction to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in any way other than lowering himself and dying on a cross for humanity. Jesus' response to each temptation is to point back to the desires of the Father. Jesus is fully committed to lowering himself and living this kind of a life that human beings didn't want to live, in full submission and obedience to the Father all the way to the cross. The temptation is to move Jesus away from this. Jesus' response, what is remarkable about Jesus' response isn't that he had memorized scriptures or that he quoted scriptures. It is that he consistently points back to, no, I have become a human being fully submissive to the will of my Father. What we read into this after reading the entire story is, I have become a human being fully submissive to my Father, even unto death, as the song of Philippians reads, even death on a cross. The devil is tempting him away from the cross. Jesus is fully committed to the cross. So in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, when Jesus said, I know this is a lot, we're kind of running through it, but we got ice cream, we don't want it to melt. So in chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to the disciples again about the cross, and I feel sympathy for the disciples, because I've read the story over and over again and I still struggle with what's going on at the cross. I don't know how we can expect them to hear about the cross and know what kind of category to put that into in terms of their expectations of what a Messiah does. Jesus in Matthew 16 is talking about his journey to the cross, and Peter responds, because Peter's always the one that speaks out and says what the others are going to want to say. And he says, you know, essentially, God forbid that this absolutely cannot happen. And Jesus' response to Peter takes us back to the temptation scene, and it takes us back to the garden. Jesus says, get behind me, what? Satan. It takes us right back to the wilderness, the temptation scene, and back to the garden, in these scenes in which the enemy is wanting to avoid the cross event, wanting to point Jesus away from full submission and obedience to the Father in the cross. Jesus, it must have stung, but Jesus connects Peter's actions to the actions of the tempter in the garden and the tempter in the wilderness. Get behind me, Satan, he says. What we know about Peter is that rebuke wasn't enough. That Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, would abandon Jesus in his days leading up to the cross, would abandon him as he's dying here for humanity on the cross. There's simply no space in their theology or in their imagination of how God works in the world and what God is up to for a Messiah dying on a cross. Peter will verbally deny his connection to Jesus three times. Jesus actually says to Peter in the Gospel of Luke, he says, I'm praying for you. And when you have fallen, you get the sense that what Jesus is praying is not that Peter will somehow rise up and not betray him. It's a given. It's going to happen. I'm praying that when you have fallen, when this thing has happened, you will return. This is forgivable. I'm praying that when you feel the weight of that rejection, that something that you did, that you didn't mean to do, You were sure that you were all in the story of God, and that you yourself would die for the cause. And then this thing that is so difficult for human beings, not just the lowering of ourselves, but allowing God, for this to be the center of God's story. This is our God. We gather together and sing praises to this God. We champion the cause of this God. And it continues at times, even when this is the heart of our narrative. It still is difficult at times for human beings to accept this story, that this is God's will, that Jesus would suffer for humanity and die on a cross. Okay, you with me? So, that being said, let's look at that passage again, Luke chapter 12. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever denies me before others will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Peter speaks a word against the Son of Man. In their actions, every one of the disciples speak a word against the Son of Man. The Pharisees, who are the sort of at the heart of this couple of chapters in the Gospel of Luke, are consistently rejecting the identity and the cause of the Son of Man. Everyone who does this, it's almost like Jesus saying, I get it. It's hard. It's a hard story to get your arms around. There's forgiveness here. There's forgiveness in your struggle to receive, to understand and receive and participate in this will of God. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. He goes on to write, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you will answer or what you are to say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. Okay, so I promise I'm going to move on in just a second, but this is Dusty's take of blaspheming the Holy Spirit and our grappling with that sometimes as we're trying to grow and receiving this, believing this notion that everything that comes from the community of God is always love. I think that this is what Jesus is saying. And I think it sounds different depending on whether you are in the shoes of the Pharisees or in the shoes of the disciples. But I want to pick the disciples in particular because it's closer to our own journey here. I see you, Peter. I see you, disciples. And I know before you know that the event of the cross is going to lead you to a place that you never imagined that you would go. These disciples believe in their hearts that they are all in. They've lived it out. They have made sacrifices. They will make, many will sacrifice their own lives. They are sure that there's nothing that could separate them from this journey with Jesus. And Jesus is saying, and yet you're going to deny me. In fact, sooner than you realize, you're going to hit this space where the cross is so other, so difficult to incorporate into what you imagined God might be up to in the world. You human beings have not changed a lot from Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. You still imagine that power is a particular kind of force and elevation, promotion over others. And it's difficult for you, it continues to be difficult for you in your broken view of the world to imagine that the way the creator of the world is going to save the world is by dying. It's difficult to wrap your arms around. You can visit a church that every song that they sing is about the cross event, but the spirit of the church is about this kind of worldly way of thinking about power. It's not very hard for us to get there. We're in our brokenness, we're wired that way. Jesus is saying, I get that this is difficult, that receiving the cross, especially at this point in the journey, is difficult for you. And I'm going to go to the cross, and you're going to reject me. And there is forgiveness in that. But I want you to know that my spirit is coming into the world. And the spirit is in full participation with the Father and the Son. Cruciformity, the way of the cross, is not going away. Before the cross, rejecting this from Jesus is understandable, and there is mercy for that. But after the cross and after the resurrection, this is going to be your story. This is the heart of your identity. If you choose the garden of God, if you choose the kingdom of God, the oxygen that is full of forgiveness and love and mercy and generosity, then you are choosing the cruciform way. Your story is the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you reject the cross, you're rejecting the kingdom of forgiveness. It's not that this isn't repentable, but as long as you are still trying to find a way to salvation that is all about your own abilities and your own powers, as opposed to this unthinkable something, the cross of Jesus Christ, you're choosing what kind of oxygen you're going to breathe. Are you with me, church? What I really want us to hear are two things. One, this isn't this kind of scary transactional statement in which we, for the rest of our lives, live in fear that we might have accidentally committed the thing that God refuses to forgive. And two, this, as so many other things in the gospel, is again an invitation to be cross people. It is an invitation to a choice. The Pharisees receive it and reject it. The disciples receive it and accept it. The way that power works in the world is not the way that power works in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is now and will always be revolving around this story that God has lowered himself in the person of Jesus, taken on the posture of a slave, suffered and died on a shameful Roman cross for the redemption of humanity. It's not just something God did. It is the redemptive work of God. This is who God is, and it is the way that God works. And this is the space in which forgiveness is breathed in and out. And to reject the cross is to reject that oxygen full of forgiveness. Does that make sense? Well, this should be comforting for you. Because I'm looking at people who have not only signed their name to the official story, this is the story of redemption, but I'm looking at people who have slowly and are growing in this, continually accept the way of the cross as your own way. You're people who live cruciform lives, who deny temptations, not just because they are something that is evil, but because they're the opposite of what God wants. You've signed up to live in the kingdom of God's desires and God's wants, to be like Jesus, living in submission and obedience to the Father, including all that comes with the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross isn't just this magical, mystical something that thwarted evil and guaranteed forgiveness. It is a way. It is indicative of the nature of God. It is an invitation to live in a kingdom that is marked by submission and obedience and a kind of love that is willing to die for God and for others. So, are you with me? You gonna be able to pass the test afterwards? That being said, I want us to end with this passage we began with. In Luke chapter 11, during the giving moment, I read the beginning of this little text, and I want to finish it. So I say to you, this is the chapter before the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit text. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asked for a fish, would give a snake instead of a fish? Don't answer that aloud, by the way. Or if the child asked for an egg, would give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's not just a text about giving or this. I just want to remind you, God is really generous. Every blessing that you have comes from God. It's true. It is true that God blesses us far beyond what we deserve. And every blessing that we have is from God. And we should acknowledge that. That should be part of the way that we not only live in thankfulness, but live in asking. And we come to our Father believing this something about God, that God is generous and eager to give and eager to pour His love into His children. But more specifically, ask and it will be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened for you. And this is what God will give you. God, as Julian of Norwich noted, God will give you Himself. There's nothing more that you could ask for. If you ask for anything else, it's so far less than what God wants to give you. God, who is a community of love, God who is love, God who everything that flows from God is love, is born of love, desires to give Himself to you. I grew up in a weird context. I grew up in a church that did not believe, at least early on, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Did anybody else grow up in a church like that? Some of you? On varying levels, but I grew up in a home in which my mom and dad very much believed in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so for me, it's been a journey to, like, mentally, yes, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but embodying this from one moment to the next in my journey has been a challenge, to live a life in which I act as a response to a belief about God's generosity, that God has given His Spirit to live inside of me and inside of us for our good. I think that most of us in this room would pass the test, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, yay or nay. Most would say yay. But on varying levels, I think we struggle from day to day, moment to moment, to inhabit this truth that we claim to believe, that we are people in whom God lives, and that this is what I came to say this morning, all of that to get to this one thing. This is the love of God. If you want to grow to understand the love of God, lean into this. God gave Himself to you. Not just on the cross, as unbelievable as that event is for us and difficult to wrap our arms around, but beyond this, that this is what the divine love of God toward humanity looks like. God chooses to pour His very self into you and into me. I want to grow in my understanding of the love of God and therefore receive this truth. And I want to grow in participating in the presence of the Spirit of the living God in me so that I can grow in my understanding of the love of God. I think that it's understandable that most Christian traditions that minimalize the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christians are usually pretty legalistic. There's a reason. I mean, you can be sort of fully charismatic and be legalistic too, but there's a reason why when we don't accept this divine act of love, the gift of God's person in our lives and in ourselves, then we therefore find ourselves turning to other ways to achieve our righteousness, to achieve good standing before God, because we haven't come to terms with the unthinkable, unfathomable depth of the love of God. This is a great starter to begin to imagine what we mean when we say that God, that we are his beloved and that God is love. We begin right here. We are his beloved. He lives in us. This is unthinkable, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but I know me. I am not worthy to house the person of God. I did nothing to receive this kind of a gift. I have spent a chunk of my Christian journey wrestling with tokens of God's forgiveness. When I am living in this, the oxygen that I breathe in the kingdom of God is God abiding in me and in you. Do you believe that that is true about you? You see how that's cyclical for us? The more we grow in our understanding of the love of God, the more we open ourselves to believing that God could abide in us, the more that we open ourselves to believing that God could abide in us, the more we grow in understanding the depths of God's love. That's good, isn't it, church? So I want to invite you into that this morning, into not just this cognitive, you know, this mental belief that this is true about God, but into a participatory belief. What does it look like for you to receive this proclamation from God, this truth that God is a father who gives himself to his children, that God chooses to abide in us and with us and through us, to wrestle with that belief, but also this week to look toward ways that we can participate with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's another kind of a something for us. To believe it is one thing, to live each breath seeing and responding to the indwelling of the Spirit in my life is a challenge, and it is a participation in the love of God. So stand with me, church. I want to give you an assignment. I always give you an assignment. It's good for you. You don't do most of the homework anyway, but that's okay. I've been asking you to pray this prayer, looking at you, looking at me in love. I want to clarify, I had someone ask me last week, they missed the first few sermons, and they were like, hey, I've gotten a couple of texts with this line, looking at you, looking at me in love, and I'm not really sure what that means, you know? I'm like, okay, well, I probably need to go back and explain that. We're talking about God here. Looking at God, looking at me in love. And then we added to it last week, looking at you, looking at God, looking at you, looking at them in love. That this is always the way that love, receiving the love of God grows in us. It becomes communal because it's born of the community of God. I not only receive the love of God for myself, I receive it for you as well. And it changes the way that I interact with you. So continue praying these two prayers and texting one another at noon. I gave an assignment every day at noon. Pray this prayer and send someone a text. Let them know you see them and that you love them. You might want to clarify if you're just going to send them looking at you, looking at me in love. I want to let them know, you know, this is safe space here. Looking at you, looking at them in love. And then adding to the texting at noon, I want to invite, this is such a small thing, but I invite you to try to do something this week. During COVID, Crystal and I, we'd had a lot of outdoor time during COVID, you know. We spent every evening on our screened-in back porch, just talking and surviving the world that was falling apart around us. And I don't know how it started, but we started to do this thing where as we were talking, every time one of your names came up, every time a person in our life, especially a person from campus, came up, one of us would stop and text that person. Just a word of encouragement. Hey, I was thinking about you today. I'm so thankful for you. I love you. This is what I see God doing in your life. And that has morphed for me into a practice of awareness. If you receive a text from me during the week, it is because I thought of you and I believe the Spirit of the living God who lives in me made me think of you. And I want to participate in that. God, in that moment, is loving me and loving you, and I want to live into that. It's a small thing for me as I grow into this, what it looks like to journey through life with the Spirit of God living in me. But it's been, I've found that it's been true so often, very often you will respond with, it's crazy that you just texted me, I'm going through this thing, or I was just thinking of you, or whatever. So I want to invite you to do this little thing that I think is a good practice in mindfulness, growing to be mindful that God lives in us and that God is up to something in us. When you think of people in your life throughout the week, do something about it. Send them a text. Give them a call. Pause and just pray for them. Lean into this notion that God in His love lives in you. God in His love wants to love the world through you. Right, church? Okay, say this prayer with me and then we'll worship a little bit more. Read it with me, please. Deepen your love in me, O Lord, that I may learn in my inmost heart how sweet it is to love, to be dissolved, and to plunge myself into your love. Let your love possess and raise me above myself with a fervor and wonder beyond imagination. Let me sing the song of love. Let me follow you into the heights. Let my soul spend itself in your praise, rejoicing for love. Let me love you more than myself, and myself only for your sake. Let me love others as your law commands.